Good morning. Xin Ni Kuai La. I hope all of you had a wonderful Chinese New Year. Kay and I were able to spend a couple of days with some friends in Ilan this last week. It was really a wonderful time. We went to the beach, and we went to the tea gardens, and we went to the mountain, and most of all, we got to spend some time with this wonderful Taiwanese family who are just kind of new in the church, right? Or she is anyway, Lun Lun. I hope you have a chance to meet her sometime. And I think one of the sweetest parts was just hearing their story. And, you know, just how 10 years ago her dad met a pastor, a priest in the city, and he'd been totally secular and came to Christ, and he loves to sing. And so he particularly loves to sing Amazing Grace. And he will sing Amazing Grace upon request at any time. And then he has a stand in the market, and he will even sing in the market, and he tells everybody about Jesus. But he is so happy that you cannot be offended by him, and he goes to the prisons, and he shares Christ there. And then Leland talked about how she had come to Christ 5 years ago, and I said, well, you know, what difference has it made? And she said, it has made everything different. My perspective on all of life is different. And so I think that was one of the sweetest things. I really hope that during this Lenten season, which we're coming to beginning this week, I'm really hoping that sometime maybe I can get him and have him come and have him sing Amazing Grace, and his daughter plays the violin, and hopefully you'll be able to get a taste of how the gospel has touched and transformed his life. And again, it was just a reminder that the gospel is, it's the power of God into salvation to everyone who believes. And it changes lives, and it changes entire cultures. We've been blessed by the Indonesian students, and the story of how the gospel came to them is utterly remarkable. And so I'm really hoping that maybe over this Lenten season, as we prepare our hearts for Easter, that maybe you'll be able to hear some of these stories and be encouraged, and again, and also again, just be convinced again that what we believe in is absolutely real. Well, today we are finishing up a series that we began in the Christmas time. It's been a holiday series. Like we say, the holidays seem to go on here forever in Taiwan. Starts in Thanksgiving and then goes all the way through. It hasn't even ended yet. Now we've got Lantern Days, right, or something like that. The holidays never come to an end. And so during this time, we have been going through the book of Revelation, hitting some of the great themes of the last book of the Bible, and today is the last message. Next week, we will begin a series on the cross and the resurrection and what it means to live from the cross and the resurrection as the center of our lives. But I want us today to look at Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 6. And it'll be on the screen in front of you, but I really want you to have your Bibles open. I want you to be looking at the Scripture as we reflect today. Again, about on this theme, the hope of forever, or the need to have an eternal perspective in your life. And so, Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 6. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, in this last chapter, the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, John is given a vision of the new heavens and the new earth. And I think I asked you this question a couple of weeks ago when we talked on this theme, and I'm following it up again, and that is, do you believe in heaven? Do you believe that someday there will be new heavens and new earth? That heaven will actually come down to this earth, a very physical earth, and that we will be on this earth with new resurrected bodies, ruled over by our resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ? And what I would like to say is I'd like to propose again that whether you think you believe it or not, you really do. I saw an article in the Washington Post this last week. It was a very interesting article. It immediately caught my attention. It said, "I'm an atheist, so why can't I shake God?" I'm an atheist, so why can't I shake God? And it was a very interesting story of a young woman who actually had grown up in the faith, had moved away from the faith, and become an atheist. But she said, "No matter how much I try to disbelieve, I can't shake God." And I believe the reason for that is I believe that, as the Bible says, that God has revealed himself in all kinds of ways. He's everywhere. He reveals himself in nature. He reveals himself in our conscience. We meet Christians like I did this last week, and it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's unmistakable that the risen, glorified Christ has changed the lives that are before you, and the Spirit of Jesus is communicated to us through him. Most of all, God speaks to us through Jesus and through his word. And the book of Ecclesiastes says something more. It says that God has put eternity in our hearts. And so if you will go beneath the surface, you will recognize that God has put within you the hope of eternity, this hope for new heavens and new earth, what we aspire for, what we desire, and it is described in wonderful detail here in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. So let me ask you these questions. What if this life is not the ultimate destination, but a preparation for an ultimate destination? What if the idea of forever is actually hardwired into our hearts? What if the idea of eternity is actually a part of our very DNA? What if what matters today has significance for eternity? What if life doesn't make sense if you don't have a belief in eternity? And so I think all of us desperately need an eternal hope. And if we can get this eternal hope, it will make our temporal lives have a meaning that they will never have otherwise. I think all of us are constantly imagining perfection. We know somehow that we are designed for a perfect world. And so when people get married, they dream of the perfect marriage and the love songs, and many of the items of popular culture would kind of lift up love and relationship as the ideal and as something that has the qualities of perfection. When people have a baby, you know, they imagine that child living a kind of perfect life. We imagine the perfect meal. I mean, on television, on my channels, it seems like every other channel is a cooking program. I don't know exactly why. But there are all these wonderful meals that are prepared, and there's this dream of the perfect meal. And then you go on a vacation, and you go on the websites and so forth, and you see these idyllic pictures of vacations along beaches and mountains and everything else. Even the advertising world tries to present ideas of perfection and transcendence. They will take ordinary objects and give them a sense of transcendence. I mean, I've seen, you know, you've all seen advertisements with cars that fly through the air and end up on some big mountaintop. And why is that? Because it sells cars. It speaks to something deep within us, that maybe if we would have this car, this brand new car that we would drive off the lot, maybe that would give us a sense of transcendence. Something would make our lives more perfect. And this last week, you know, people gathered, at least in American cities, in their homes to watch the Super Bowl. And it's all about the glory of victory. People cheering, and there's this, and cheering their stars. And so why is this? I mean, you know, the animals don't do this kind of thing. You don't have the penguins, you know, that gather together and do have parties like that. It's only human beings that do this. And the reason for that is God says that we are made in His image. And whether you believe Him or not, in Him or not, you will find, as the author of the Washington Post article wrote, that actually, even if you disbelieve Him, you can't really shake God. And so this vision of heaven is given to us by John. And so what I want us to do is I want us to wake up to this reality. I want us to wake up to the reality that all of us need an eternal perspective. In the book of Ephesians, Paul prays for the Ephesians. And he's praying from prison. And he doesn't ask them that they pray most of all that he get out of prison. Do you know what he prays for? He prays that their eyes would be open to this reality. In Ephesians chapter 1, he says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be opened so that you might know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for those of us who believe. And that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come." And so he says, "I pray that you will wake up to this reality, that you will live with an eternal perspective, that you will see this incomparable power that is available to you through the person of the risen Christ." This last week, as I was thinking about this message, there was a thought that I had never really occurred to me before. And that is, the book of Revelation is called the book of Revelation, which simply means that it's about a revealing. And so it's about the revelation of Jesus Christ. But it almost has the idea that God is there, that Jesus is here. And that if we could just somehow pull back the curtain, we would see His reality. And that is the reality. The Bible says that the kingdom has come, not in its fullness. It's come partially, and that actually heaven intersects with earth. Someday, heaven will actually come to earth, and they will be united together in a place of perfection. But it's about the apocalypse. It's about the revelation of Jesus. I mean, in some ways, it kind of seemed to me like, you know, if you remember times when you played with your children when they were really small, and you played hide-and-go-seek with them, and so you might go hide behind a curtain or behind a chair or something like that. They don't see you, but you were there all the time until you reveal yourself or until they see you. And so similarly, I think the book of Revelation is really, in a sense, saying Jesus is here, and He is here. He is omnipresent. And if we can just open our eyes, we will meet Him. We will see Him. We will be changed by Him. And so what I pray for all of us is the same thing that Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus, and that is that our eyes would be open to see the reality, because if you see the reality, and it begins to affect your heart, it will change the way you live every day of your life. Now, let's look at the passage here a little bit. And that is, again, the setting. I want to just remind you of what the setting is. This is first century Rome. And there are these churches that are being written to. Many of them are in what is called Asia Minor, or what is Turkey today. And there has been a large-scale persecution that has begun. As we've mentioned, most people date the book of Revelation to around AD 80 or 90. John has been exiled to this little island called Patmos. It's a penal colony. It kind of reminds me of Alcatraz, the old little island off of San Francisco where they used to put prisoners and not give them any possibility of escape. And so this is one of the first large-scale persecutions that takes place in the Roman Empire. It comes after the persecution that took place under Nero in the 60s. And so the historians talk about what Christians experienced, that the Romans, they would crucify people. I mean, crucifixion was one of the greatest deterrents against rebellion. And unhappily, we read today of how ISIS has picked it up as an equal method of torture and intimidation. And so during that time, there would be the roads at times would be lined with people on crosses, and Christians were put on crosses. And so, again, it was a very startling reminder that Rome was the great authority and you ought not to cross Rome. Christians were made to be torches to light the night sky. They were thrown to the lions. And so they were living in a time of persecution, in some ways not all that different from what people are experiencing in the Middle East today. And so the question is what did John give them to help them through? And the answer is he gave them this. He gave them this vision of a ruling Christ. He gave them this vision of a time when all evil and sin would be conquered and Jesus would rule as king over all. And what we know from history is that it worked, is that this is what sustained them. And Christianity grew powerfully in the next centuries that followed. I read to you a little bit from Rodney Stark's The Rise of Christianity a few weeks ago, and how he talked about the great plagues that swept through the Roman Empire around 150 and 250 AD and wiped out large portions of the population. But it was Christians who oftentimes stayed and ministered to people in these cities, and it greatly enhanced their growth in the first century. And so he gave them an eternal hope. He gave them this vision of a new heaven and a new earth. And he says that in this new heaven and this new earth, there was no sea. Now you say, well, you like the sea. You can't imagine heaven being without a sea. And I love the sea as well. I love to go to the beaches. But what did it mean to them? Well, in the Old Testament, the sea was a picture of chaos. It was a picture of that they believed that evil spirits would rise from the sea. And then, of course, people would go out on ships and many times not return. I mean, I think in some ways, one way of thinking about it is of these refugees that are trying to cross oceans or seas in the Mediterranean to find a place of security. And some of them die on the seas. And so if you were one of those refugees, you could perhaps have some picture as to how people thought of the sea in that time. It was a place of chaos. But John's vision is one where he says that in this new heaven and this new earth, there is no sea. And then it says that God himself comes down and he washes away the tears from the eyes of his people. And again, we are reminded that the God we serve is not an it, he is a he. He's a person. Christianity is defined by personal pronouns. We believe in the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, who are three persons, and yet there is one God, and that he is inviting all of us into this family of the Trinity himself. And it's reminiscent of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where he says that today we see through a glass darkly, but someday we will see face to face. I remember a story that R.C. Sproul talked about when he was a boy growing up in Pittsburgh, and he said his dad had gone off to World War II, and he didn't know really what had happened to his father in many ways. It didn't make a lot of sense to him. But he said he remembered a day when his mother took him down to the Pittsburgh train station. And he said there were all these trains all these cars that came in, and from off of the cars there came all of these soldiers. And he said, I could remember, hanging on to the hand of my mom as we looked for my father, and then I could see him coming through the crowd. And he said it was like a fullback on a football team, kind of racing through and trying to get through the crowd to leap into my father's arms. And he said, I'll never forget when my father picked me up and embraced me and came back from the long, terrible war. And so it is. The Bible says that someday we will see him face to face. We will see our risen Savior. We will look into his eyes and we will see the hands that were scarred with nails, that we might be his children forever. And in this new kingdom and this new earth, we will hug each other, we will laugh, we will dance, we will march, and we will continue to work for his glory. It will be a place of great, amazing, wonderful activity. And the question I want to ask you today is, do you believe in it? Do you believe that this is actually reality? Do you believe that it will actually happen? I want to share with you a story, something of a testimony. We oftentimes refer to C.S. Lewis, and I always recommend that people read Mere Christianity. It still may be the best apologetical work that's ever written, the best work to to give the good reasons why we believe Christianity is credible and plausible. But I'm not sure if all of you know his story, and so I wanted to share with you a bit about his story as to how he came from atheism to Christianity. And it's all written in another book that I would recommend to you, and I've been rereading it this last week. It's his autobiography, and it is called Surprised by Joy. And what he begins the narrative by talking about his childhood in Ulster. And he said that when he grew up as a boy, that he had this very close relationship with his older brother, and they had different kind of games that they played. But he said when he was 7 or 8 years old, I can't remember what it was, he said that I was ill and I had a toothache. And he said for some reason my mom didn't come to me. I was simply told that she was too ill to come. And then he said, my father came in and with tears tried to convey to my terrified mind things that I couldn't conceive. He explained to me that my mother was actually dying from cancer. This event, her loss, he said, so shattered his father that his father never really recovered. After her death, he was then sent to this dreadful English boarding school that he describes in great detail in Surprised by Joy. But this is what he said. With my mother's death, all settled happiness, all that was tranquil and reliable disappeared from my life. There was to be much fun, many pleasures, many stabs of joy, but no more of the old story. It was sea and islands now. The great continent had sunk like Atlantis. And he said, at the passing of my mother, I lost all hope for eternity. I lost all hope in the belief in a personal God. There were three reasons why he said he had rejected the faith. One of them was spiritual, another of them was intellectual, and the third one was moral. First of all, he had a spiritual objection to Christianity. He said as a boy he had been taught to pray. But he said, when my mom was ill and I had the toothache and she didn't come, I prayed that she would get well. I was told that God answered prayer. But instead, she died. The thing hadn't worked. Prayer hadn't worked. And so he rejected Christianity, first of all, on the basis of that spiritual reason. But then he also rejected it on the basis of an intellectual reason. When he was sent to boarding school, he began to think that Christianity and its hope for eternity was a kind of nonsense into which people had blundered. It was just a pathetic way in which people used to cope with life, that if people lost a parent, they had this idea of a kind of father in the sky, a kind of Santa Claus. He said, I was given no grounds to think that it was true. And so he rejected Christianity, secondly, for an intellectual reason, but then he also rejected it, thirdly, for a moral reason. He said, in the world of academia to which I was aspiring, daily life was dominated by a social struggle to reach the top of one's occupation. The secret motive of academic pursuit was advancement. And he had heard and read that in the Gospels that Jesus said that to follow him meant to deny yourself, and that to save your life you were supposed to lose it. He said it seemed utterly impractical. It seemed to be disastrous to one's academic career. And see, he said, when I realized that Christians were actually called to serve, he says, I didn't want to do that. So he said, instead, I became a snob. Three reasons for his rejection of Christianity. One, unanswered prayer. Two, intellectual doubt. Three, moral demands that he was unwilling to meet. But then, fast forward about 10 years later, he describes his conversion. At this point, he had begun to reach his dreams of being a distinguished professor in a university in the most one of the two or three most distinguished universities in the world, namely Oxford. But he said, at the age of 26, he said, I began to find that the books were turning against me. He said, the authors that I really loved, he said, I found much to my chagrin that most of them were Christians or had a Christian bias. And he said whether it was George MacDonald or G.K. Chesterton or Samuel Johnson or Spencer or Milton or even the old Greek poets like Plato and Aeschylus and Virgil, that in many ways their point of view actually fit better with Christianity. He said, in one way or another, the books of the authors that I came to love the most, they all seem to have the same view. But then he said, when it came to the secular authors, he said, I found them very thin and very unsatisfying, whether it was George Bernard Shaw or H.G. Wells or Gibbon, who wrote The Rise and the Fall of the Roman Empire, or Voltaire. He said there was no depth in them. They were too simple. He said they said atheism just didn't seem to really make sense of the world that I lived in. But he said not only were the books turning against me, he said to my shock, the most brilliant man in the university, a guy by the name of Neville Coghill, was clearly the most intelligent and best informed man in the college. And I found out that he was a Christian and he was a thoroughgoing supernatural.